I'd like to begin tonight in the book of Zechariah. If you don't know where it's at, all you need to do is go back to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and just back up one. That's the easiest way to find Zechariah. Zechariah was somewhat of a contemporary of Haggai. I mean, you remember we went to the book not too long ago. Matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, we finished the book of Haggai. Zechariah began preaching a couple years after Haggai. And Haggai, I remember, was used by God to try to motivate the people to restart their efforts in building the temple. Now, Zechariah was a priest. And this book was written around 525, 18 B.C., after he had come back from exile. Now remember, the people of Israel had been exiled to Babylon, and under the decree of Cyrus the king, he gave the people permission to come back. Interesting thing about that, I think it's the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah predicted 150 years before Cyrus had ever even born, that God says, "I have chosen you by name." And he named him Cyrus. He says, "I'm going to use you as a means, as an instrument, you know, to free my people." And sure enough, Cyrus was the one who issued that decree. And it's assumed that you know how Daniel, it was in Babylon under the first deportation, and he grew up as a young man in Babylon, and he served under a succession of kings, Babylonian kings, Medo-Persian kings. He served under them, and when Daniel was an old man, one of them was Cyrus. And so it's believed that Daniel, after 70 years were completed, went up to Cyrus and showed him the scrolls and said that God, that the prophet Isaiah had predicted that you would come to power, and predicted even what your name would be, and that you would be instrumental or used of God to set his people free after their 70 years captivity. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus issued a decree, and then under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, 50,000 people came back from Babylon, and they made the long trip. It's about a four-month trip, you know, not as the crow flies, obviously, because they can't go through the desert, but they, with 50,000 people, would probably took them at least that long to get to Jerusalem. And then, of course, when they got there, it was all in ruins. The temple was totally demolished. Remember, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's armies completely, utterly destroyed it, and that was all because of God's judgments upon them. But now they're coming back, and they're trying to get their lives back together. Remember when they got back there, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they paid the people from Tyre and Sidon to send down logs and timber and whatnot, cedar, in order to use it to build the temple. And they laid the foundation of the temple, but they ran into all kinds of problems with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans wrote all kinds of derogatory letters to Darius, the king who was the king at the time, who succeeded Cyrus. And the whole building project stopped, and the people felt like, well, we're running into such opposition militarily and politically and so on and so forth that I guess it's just not God's time for us to build this temple. And so they let it lie in ruin for 18 years until Haggai came along and spurred them to start building again. And then they started building it again, and then shortly after the temple was completed, Zechariah comes upon the scene. And Zechariah is used of God as a means to motivate the people more spiritually. Now, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, it's been referred to as the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. Apocrypha means unveiling or revealing or revelation. Okay, and the reason it's called that is because Zechariah has a lot of prophecies that deal with the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, the judgments of the nations. I mean, it really gets into a lot of detail as far as what's going to happen. I mean, he goes all the way into the millennial period, Zechariah. Okay, and there's only like 14 chapters, but he really covers an awful lot of ground. But one of the most difficult things about the book of Zechariah is it's very similar to the book of Revelation in that it has a great deal of symbolism. And, you know, I was just racking my brain trying to scribble this thing. I went to the library today just to crank these out, because sometimes it's so hard if you can't visualize what in the world he's talking about. So I did the best I could under the time span that I had, so I'm sure I omitted a lot, but I'll go through it the best I can. But anyway, keep that in mind when we're reading this book of Zechariah. Okay, this is only about 21 verses, and it covers a lot of ground, and a lot of it, I think, if you just read the surface of it, it's pretty hard to make heads or tails of it. It really is. I think what we need to do is just simply go go through it, break it down verse by verse, and always remember that the Bible is its own best commentary. Very, very often we will find the symbolism, what symbolism means, through the scriptures themselves. But beginning with the first one, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying," okay, now Zechariah was a priest. He was the son of Berechiah, and he was a grandson of Iddo. And I think it's kind of significant, too, because if you look at the names, every name in the, virtually every Jewish name, Hebrew name, in the Old Testament and New Testament, they have a significant meaning to them. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of English names. A lot of names, period, mean something to it. But it's interesting because the Zechariah actually means the one whom Jehovah remembers. And Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. And Iddo means his time. So it's almost like, I think it's really significant that if you put the three together, it's like it's saying that God blesses in his own time. God will bless his people in his own time. Something along those terms. And I think there's an application for ourselves too. Because I know that we all go through different struggles, trials, difficulties, tribulations, or whatever. And a lot of times we struggle with prayers and wondering, is God involved in our lives? Does he care? Is he concerned? Or why does he seem so apathetic and indifferent or whatever? But I do believe that God is anything but indifferent. Okay, but he has his own timetable, his own purposes, his own reason for what he does and for what he doesn't do. And I'm sure that at this particular point in history, as far as Israel's history is concerned, they, even though many of them were back in their land, they really felt like, that God's blessings were not really being bestowed upon them. I mean, their future looked pretty bleak. They were surrounded by enemies, as usual, and they were really struggling economically and with prosperity and politically, and obviously they didn't have a king, and they didn't have, an army to speak of, a military. I mean, it was a situation where they were just really vulnerable. So when it says here, in the eighth month of the second year, Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." Now, to me, this is very, very significant. And I think that so often people miss what the divine order is here. Okay, what is he saying? He's saying this: the Lord was very angry with your fathers. In other words, the reason why they were dispersed and exiled to Babylon was because they angered God. They provoked God. How did they provoke God? Through their continuous disobedience, their constant rebellion, their growing immorality and their idolatry and so on and so forth. I mean, God is not a God who's indifferent to this type of thing. And we look at this country now, and I can guarantee you that God is very angry with this country. There's no doubt in my mind, because we have thrown him out of our schools and out of our courts and out of our judicial systems and out of our lives, basically even out of our churches in many cases, and certainly out of our homes. He has been replaced by the constant TV or through entertainment or whatever materialistic things or money. I mean, there's so many things. We hold on to a form of godliness. I mean, even on our dollar bill, every one of them, darn one of them, says "In God we trust." I mean, that's the biggest crock of baloney I've ever seen. I mean, as a nation, do we really trust God? Were we really committed to him or sold out to him? No. We have forsaken God as a nation, and we are certainly seeing the end results of what we have sown. We are reaping the whirlwind. Well, the same exact thing happened to Israel when God said to them, "I was very angry with your fathers." Then he says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you." See, this is the divine order. You see it again and again and again in the scripture. We see it in the book of James: draw near to God and he will draw near to you, right? We see it in the book of Zechariah: return to me and I will return to you. We see it in the New Testament when Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." Isn't that the divine order? It's like we have to make the decision. Now, sure, God initiated our salvation in the sense that the Bible says in the book of John that it says that we love him because he first loved us. I mean, he initiated that love. He initiated it not just through creation, but certainly through our redemption. And he initiated reaching out to sinful, lost man through the commandments, through Moses, through the prophets, through his son, all the way down. Okay, God has always taken initiative, but our will is sovereign in the sense that God will not transgress upon it. He will let us decide. So in order for him to draw close to us, we have to draw close to him. We have to decide this is what we want to do. The Bible says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's no way that God is going to draw close to us if we have no desire to draw close to him. That's simple. To me, that's so elementary. But yet people have this cockamamie notion that, you know, God is with us and he's going to be with us. He's going to remain with us. It doesn't matter what we do, what we believe, how we act, or whatever. I mean, this, if you look around us, this is the kind of mentality that this is that's being, I think, manifested. All the way from the White House to the doghouse in this country, isn't it? I mean, we have just forsaken God, and we have mocked God. We mock God because, what? Just like in the days of Isaiah. We worship him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. So that's why he's telling us, return to me that I may return to you, says the Lord. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Now again, the only way they're going to be able to return to God is to forsake our sins, to turn from our evil ways. Now, I'm talking now as a nation, not just simply as individuals, but certainly as a nation. That's why, call me the pessimist, I don't care, the cynic, I mean, I've been called it all, and that's, you know, to me, I'll wear it as a badge of honor, because I am not a fool, in the sense that, hey, I can see what's happening, and I do not see that there's going to be some national revival in this country, or, you know, which is going to save us. Now, I know that sounds very, very pessimistic, but all I'm simply saying is that unless this country will repent of its sins, we have no hope. And this country has shown every step of the way, just like the fathers of Israel did, that they have no intention of turning from their evil ways. They will pray to God, they will give God lip service, they will sacrifice to God, people will go to church or whatever, but they will not turn to any ways as far as this country. I mean, I cannot conceive of this country as a nation, as a whole now, forsaking of abortion. That to me is the number one sin that has put us down this road to judgment. To confess our sin, to ask God forgiveness, and to forsake it. Or to give up our pornography. Or to give up so many of our sins. To forsake the drugs and all of the stuff that we have, that is really destroying us as a nation. But we won't give it up. Every absurdity has its champion, and you see the ACLU out there championing all these different things in the name of the freedom of speech, and what it boils down to is that we have just completely trampled underfoot the laws of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the ordinance of God. We've made a mockery of everything that he has stood for. So, what do we got to look forward to? Just exactly what Israel did at that particular time. Now, I would like to see this country turn around, but I see that we are way past the point of no return. Just exactly like Israel of old did. So that's why God is making a reference to this. So he says in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, look how many times he says the Lord of hosts. In this book alone, there's no less than 52 times God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. Haggai mentioned him, or referred to him as the Lord of hosts. And a host is just a huge army. It doesn't. And you think about it, God is the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's the God of everything. I don't care if it's a host of planets or stars or angels or people or birds or insects or fish or whatever. He's the Lord of hosts, Lord of everything, isn't he? And again and again and again, it refers to him as the Lord of hosts. And that's the thing that's being driven home in this book, that it's the God of the universe, the God over everyone and everything, who takes such an incredibly personal, intimate relationship. He desires that relationship with man. I mean, to me, that's mind-boggling, and that staggers my imagination to think that God of the universe could be so intimately concerned with man and involved with man and so in love with man that he would become man, die for man, to try to save man. This, what we're seeing here, I think, is that constant emphasis through the book of Zechariah of God's personal involvement in man's life. So he's telling them, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, for overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Here's an interesting thing. The way you read that verse 5 and 6 together, and God asks a rhetorical question. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're all dead. And he says, and the prophets, did they live forever? In other words, they died too. But what lived on? Who was listening?
His word.
In other words, the prophets died, their fathers died, they're all in the grave, but God's word came to pass. But I like the way that God words this, because he words it just identically to his warnings in Deuteronomy, where God said that the curses for disobeying and for rebellion, for the disobedience, they would overtake them. Look at the way it's worded, because to me, this is what's so significant. And it really gives you an insight into the way God does things. It says here, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? In other words, stop and think about it for a minute. If there was immediate divine retribution for every act of disobedience, right on the spot, well, there would be very, very, very little crime now, would there? There would be very little disobedience. In other words, it would be a nice world to live in as far as peace and tranquility and whatnot.
Be very little human life.
Right. But yeah, especially if you went by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bone for a bone, life for life. I mean, if somebody would go out and murder somebody immediately, they would be executed immediately. Okay, somebody goes out and steals something immediately, they would be punished. Yeah.
Well, like the Bible says, if you're even angry with your brother, then you have committed.
Right, that's the spirit of the law. Right, I see what
you're
saying.
So if it were by the spirit of the law,
Nobody would be alive. Right, you're right. However, okay, this is why God says that if you sin, first of all, in Numbers it says, be sure your sin will find you out. But also, it says, when you sin, a curse is set in motion. And it's going to overtake you unless what? Unless you confess it and forsake it. Repent from it. See, the reason God sends it to overtake us is, what is that time span between? In other words, we're over here, we sin. As soon as we sin, then God sets in motion a curse to overtake us. But it takes a while for this curse to reach us. Why does God allow that rather than immediate divine retribution?
Gives you time to repent.
Right. It's his mercy, and he's giving us time to, okay, repent. When we repent, we confess our sin, we forsake it, we make restitution, whatever, the curse is then rescinded. See what the way God works? So you look at this nation. You wonder, well, when is God going to finally just have had enough with this country? But the curse is already in motion. You know, and it's already, I can already see it overtaking us in so many ways. Can't you? I can see it. We're under a curse where you cannot, you know, just simply walk down the street anymore at night. Or even in broad daylight. And the curse is so bad, you have to keep your possessions all locked up, your house locked up, and even then, if, you know, people come into the houses and they kidnap other people. I mean, this is the society that we're living in. The curse is already overtaking us, isn't it, as a nation? But you see, this is the way God's ways are. It's, in other words, when we sin as individuals, as a nation, the curse goes out. It goes forward. But it comes from behind. And the reason being is because God is merciful. And God is long-suffering. And God is patient. And God desires us to turn from our wicked ways, to repent, to forsake it, because he wants nothing more than to rescind this curse that's already, it's just simply an immutable law of spiritual law, just like an immutable law of nature. I mean, I drop this pencil, it's going to drop because I let the go of this, and it's going to drop because simply there's a law of gravity that's being exerted on it. Same thing with God's spiritual laws. They're not going to change. What are we told in James? He says that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's a progression, okay, that's simply set in motion by the laws that God has preordained. And that's what he's talking about here. When he says that overtake your fathers, Because believe me, what happens to men is we misjudge God. We assume to ourselves, well, nothing's happened to me. I've been ripping off people for years. I've been scamming and swindling and conning and lying and deceiving and cheating. And I've been adulterizing and fornicating. And I've been using drugs. And I've been doing... I mean, let's go on and on and on, right? Mm. And you figure, well, hey, I've been doing this all this time and nothing's happened to me. But you don't realize, as an individual, as a nation, that it's overtaking you. And once it catches up with you, it's all over. And that's what happened to God's people, is their sins finally caught up with them. It overtook them. The curse overtook them. And then they ended up losing everything. They were slaughtered by the thousands, hundreds of thousands. And then they were led off into captivity. And it was when they were led off into captivity, they put fish hooks through their lips. The rope was tied around their necks, through their lips, and to the person next to them. And that's how they marched them up to Babylon. I mean, so many of the people watched their children be killed, or their parents, or their wives, or their sons, or their daughters, or whatever. I mean, what does the Bible say? It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I mean, we kind of assume that God is love and God is mercy, therefore he's never going to punish us. But that's the last thing he wants to do, is punish us. He wants us to repent. But because he's holy, it's going to happen. It's just simply, when is it going to happen? Well, when it finally overtakes you the way it did then. Now, if you read that first part of verse 1, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Okay, so in other words, from verse 1 to verse 6, that was when God first spoke to Zechariah. And that's all he said to him from verse 1 to verse 6. And now, God appears to him or speaks to him again a couple months later in the month of February, when he says in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, for us 3 months later, okay, which is the month of Shebet, which is February, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those who the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant for these 70 years? Now, before we go any further, let's back up and break this down a little bit, because this gets a little bit confusing. 3 months after God first spoke to Zechariah, he speaks to him again, and he says in verse 8 that Zechariah says, I saw at night, and behold, a man. Now, here's a few things to keep in mind, all right? It's nighttime, and this is Zechariah, and he sees a man. First of all, this is really portraying Israel, okay, where they are in history right now. It's around 520 BC, and they have no king. It doesn't look like their future is very, very bright. Okay, so he says it's at night. In other words, night equals dark, and it's bleak. A bleak period there in Israel's history. The future looks black and uncertain. That's exactly what it was for them at this particular time. And then he says, behold, a man. I mean, he saw a man on foot. In other words, to say behold means what? There's an element of surprise here. In other words, it's denoting surprise and sudden appearance. Like, it's at night, and all of a sudden he sees this vision. It just kind of appears out of nowhere. Like, wow, where did this come from? Okay, behold, he says here, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse. Now, this man, when we read further on, we will discover who this man is. This man is really, is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And every time in Scripture that the Bible refers to the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. It refers to Jesus before he became a man. Now, Jesus is not an angel, but one of his titles in the Old Testament, before he became a man, Jesus is God. He's the second person in the Trinity, but one of his titles was the angel of the Lord. So, it's Jesus actually riding on a horse, and it's a red horse. The red horse symbolizes war and bloodshed. How do we know that? We know that from the book of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There was a rider on a red horse, and a large sword was given to him, and a quarter of mankind was killed because of it, and so the red horse equals war and bloodshed. So we know that. So when you see Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, the man riding on this horse, it means that he's about to enter into judgment, with who we will find out in just a minute. He's about to enter into judgment or bloodshed with, you know, actually various nations. But this is what he sees in his vision. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Okay, now he says, the man on the red horse is standing. In other words, he's not standing off the horse. Simply the horse is standing with him riding on it. The horse is standing still in this ravine. The ravine itself is significant to me, because a ravine is actually a kind of a valley that's been hewn out by water. Okay? What does water represent in the scriptures?
People.
Good. Water always symbolizes people, nation, languages, tongues. In other words, this is what the water symbolizes. So in other words, this land here with the myrtle trees, I'll explain in a minute, but they represent Israel now coming back as a nation. What this represents is that the nations that have basically eroded the glory and the power and the might and the prestige of Israel. Now Israel finds themselves in this valley or this ravine where she is really brought to a very low point in her history. Because you remember, when during Solomon's reign, they were at their zenith as far as their height and as far as their glory, as far as their military might, as far as their, you know, their prestige and their influence, weren't they? This nation was once at its glory. We are on our way down. I mean, anybody who can't see that, I think is really living on the moon. They just don't care. Well, the same thing happened to Israel. There was a time when they were at their glory. Okay, well, because of the constant erosion of the nations which came up against them, which mainly it was Assyria in 700 B.C., 722 B.C., and then there was the Babylonians with all of these other surrounding nations that came up and conquered them and exiled them. Now they've come back to the land many years later, and they're struggling as a nation. They're just struggling to try to make it. So they've been brought down to this low point, this low valley, okay, and it's at night. Everything looks bleak. But Jesus is on this red horse. And then it says this, that he was standing among the myrtle trees. Now the myrtle trees, a myrtle tree is really a shrub. It's not really a tall tree. But the interesting thing about a myrtle tree is that myrtle trees are shrubs having evergreen leaves, fragrant white flowers, aromatic berries, sweet smelling. They represent the remnant of Israel back from exile or captivity. It says, Christ is among them. They are small and unassuming, yet they are precious and sweet-smelling in the eyes of the Lord. So these myrtle trees, in a sense, represent Israel. Back in the Old Testament, God referred to the fig tree was representative of Israel. And if I'm not mistaken, even they had been referred to as the cedars of Lebanon in different cases. But now, instead of being these huge cedars or these magnificent fig trees bearing a lot of fruit, they find themselves, they're just small shrubs struggling to grow, but they're very sweet smelling. They give off a sweet aroma. They have this white blossoms on them that God finds very, very pleasant or pleasing to him. He's still among his people. Look at it. This is where he's at. Even though it's nighttime for Israel in their history, even though their glory and everything else has been eroded away, Christ is still in the midst of them. Isn't that the way he said it? He says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Again and again and again, he's made this promise where he will be in the midst of us, of those who love him. Okay, we see him here, in a sense, in the midst of his people. This is all symbolism now. Okay, it's rich in symbolism. And I'm not claiming I'm not being dogmatic here. I'm just simply saying the best I could put this thing together, it makes perfect sense to me. So what you have here is the rider on the horse is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a red horse. He's ready to enter into judgment, execute judgment. But he's got horses behind him. Now, the way it reads here, there could be three horses, but what it may indicate is that there's many horses. Some of them are red, some of them are white, and some of them are the sorrel or bay color, which is really kind of a mixture of red and white. It's kind of a brownish.
So I just drew three extra horses here, but it may have been a number of white horses, a number of red horses, a number of sorrel horses.
And I'll explain that in a minute here. Well, let's just read it again. When he says that, verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, this is Zechariah, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking to me said, I will show you what these are. Now,
this is Zechariah, and he sees this vision. He turns to the angel and says, Lord, my Lord, what are these? And the angel says, I will show you. But then the angel is interrupted because in verse 10 it says, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Okay, here's another significant thing. Zechariah asked the angel, who are these? And Christ answers him, says, these, the horses, the horsemen, are the ones that God, the Lord, has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel Lord. They are who? Come on, guys, think. The riders on the horses. Okay. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now see, he's referred to as a man, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Same person, isn't it? But look at the way it's worded. Verse 11. So they answered, those the riders on the horses, answered the angel of the Lord. He's the one sitting on the horse. That is the title for the pre-incarnate Christ. You know what I mean by pre-incarnate Christ? The incarnation is when Jesus became man. So this is pre-incarnation. This is before he became a man. His title, everywhere you look at it in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord, it doesn't say an angel of the Lord. Many places say an angel of the Lord, but it's only where it says the angel of the Lord, and if you read further on in the context, you will discover, well, this is God. Just like, for example, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long, and then he doesn't realize that this is more than just an angel. First of all, he thought it was a man, but then, come daybreak, he recognized that this was far more than a man. And he basically said, hey, you know, I have striven with God, and I've lived. So it was a title, but keep something in mind. Christ is not an angel in terms of being a created being. One of his titles was the angel of the Lord. What is an angel's function?
Ministering
spirits. So when Christ is on the earth here, even before, I mean, he's patrolling the earth or on the earth, he's basically as a messenger from his Father, even before his birth. Okay, so he's acting in a, let's say, a capacity or the position of a ministering spirit. That's why he's referred to. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. When it says, behold, here again, it's almost like there's a denoted surprise. They patrolled the earth, they went up and down the earth, and they checked it out, and what do you know? There's no wars going on, there's no insurrection, there's no rebellions at this particular time. But it doesn't mean that there's peace. There's going to be peace on earth for very long. Okay, they just simply have patrolled the earth. Right? And this is something that we've got to keep in mind. We are living in the midst of an incredible spiritual battle where sometimes I just wish I could open people's eyes. I'd like to have my own open, but you know, I have the eye of faith that it's like I would like to just have everybody just get a glimpse. Like right now, I wish for the next 30 seconds, I wish we could all just have our spiritual eyes open and see what's in this room. I mean, it would probably turn your hair white. Or what I'm talking about is that there are angelic beings all over the place. And we don't ever have a Bible study where I don't ask God to protect us with his angels. You know, and I take it on the eye of faith that there are angels surrounding this house because there are so many demonic spirits who want to thwart God's purposes even in here. Why? Because
What are we trying to do? We're trying to get to know God, to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to get to know Him and know His Word. Do you think the devil wants us to do that? He's going to do everything he can to thwart those purposes. That's why we're in the midst of this battle. And that's why it's so difficult at times. I mean, I've been doing this for 25 years. And believe me, every Bible study is a battle for me. And, you know, I know what's happening. But I still, even though I know it with the eye of faith, even though if I had my eyes open just to see the reality of it, I would be blown away. I know. So how much more people who don't even have a clue what's going on? See what I'm saying? So actually, what's happening here is Zechariah has his spiritual eyes open. And he's what he's seeing in this vision is just really revealing in terms of what's happening behind the scenes. And he says in verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now see, here you again. If there's no Trinity, if there's no God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then this doesn't make any sense, does it? But verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now he's talking to his Father. O Lord of hosts. Like I said, the Lord of hosts is the eternal God, okay? And Jesus Christ is the eternal God, but it's a distinct personage in this Godhead that he's referring to. Just like in Psalm 110, when Jesus referred to, or David wrote, "My Lord said to my Lord." It's the Lord talking to the Lord. So he says, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now remember, the people are now coming back to the land, but the land is still just devastated. The temple has been just torn down stone by stone. The walls in the city have been burned and charred, and the gates burned to the ground, and the walls completely demolished. So in other words, Israel is just really at a low point. And so God, Jesus is asking, okay, how much longer before the people become renewed as a nation? Then he says in that verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me and with gracious words and comforting words. So now there's another change, because what he says here at verse 8, and the Lord, now it's this Lord speaking to this angel. The pre-incarnate Christ is now speaking to this angel, and what does he say? Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord, and the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. Because that's what his Father had told Jesus, and Jesus told the angel, and now the angel is revealing this to Zechariah. Then in verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts is God the Father. He told Jesus, and Jesus told the angel. So the angel tells Zechariah to say this, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. So he reveals to Zechariah that even though the people, their nation, is looks like it's in such a bleak state with very little hope for our future, it's reassuring them that God is with them. And God what? He says here that he's jealous for them, for Jerusalem and for Zion. God says this. In the Old Testament, he referred to his people as being the apple of his eye. In other words, you didn't mess with God's people without incurring his jealousy or wrath or indignation. Okay, we're talking about jealousy here. We're not talking about a human kind of jealousy. We're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about a divine jealousy that is jealous in terms of holiness and righteousness. That when God is jealous for his people, in other words, God's not indifferent. I mean, if you had a wife and you really love your wife and you saw somebody slapping her around, I mean, you would be provoked to the umpteenth degree because they're touching your apple of your eye. Why? Because you're jealous over your wife. So this is what Jesus, what God is saying as far as Jerusalem and Zion. In a sense, you can make the personal application to us as individuals. A lot of times we may be at a low point in our life. We may be in a situation where things seem bleak as far as the future, as far as answered prayers, as far as hope, as far as wherever we're going. And yet, it's reassuring to know, hey, God is jealous over us, right? that he is very, very much involved in our lives, even though we may not feel it. Like I said, this whole picture here is painted because this is what, in a sense, people are sensing and seeing and feeling. And this, okay, all they see is this landscape here, but it's almost like God's in the midst of it, and he's going to reassure them. Don't look at your circumstances. Okay, look at me. Because I do love you, and I do care for you, and I'm not going to allow one hair of your head to be touched without my permission, without a divine purpose. So doesn't that kind of give you a reassurance, you know, when you can know that, hey, God really loves me to this umpteenth degree? I mean, I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said something to the effect that the biggest crime that we can commit against our fellow man is not to hate them, but to be indifferent towards them. And if you carry that a step further, if you thought that God was totally indifferent to your pain or your suffering or your heartbreak or your disillusionment, wouldn't that be depressing and, I don't know, just devastating? But to know, okay, in spite of my circumstance, God is very, very, very concerned and very, very much involved. But what did I tell you about Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo? In God's time, Jehovah will bless. So it says here in that verse, well, let's back up to 14. It says, the angel who was speaking to me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. No, you know, it's not different here. It's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Zion is a term meaning God's people, basically. Okay, you can substitute it for Jerusalem and God's people. Verse 15 says, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered disaster. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declared the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over it. Now, he's saying in that verse 15, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. Now, these on the horses came back. They reported to the pre-incarnate Christ that all was at ease or at peace throughout the world. They patrolled the world. Okay, but Christ is on this red horse, and he's going to say, okay, he's standing among the myrtle trees. In other words, to be standing means you're ready for action. Okay, he's not sitting there. Okay, he's not laying down. He's not asleep. He's sitting on the horse. The horse is standing amidst the middle of the myrtle trees, denoting that he's ready to take action. And he's ready to take action against who? Against these nations who have plundered his people. Now, keep a couple things in mind. Yes, God did allow the Babylonians and the Assyrians to overrun his people. God used them as a chastising rod. But now, it's coming around full circle where it's their turn to be punished for their sins. And one of the reasons why God is going to punish them and God is angry with them is because even though God used them to punish his people, he saw that they far exceeded his intention. In other words, they were far more brutal, far more merciless or inhumane than he ever intended. They overstepped their bounds, way overstepped it. Because just read it, in that verse 15. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. The interesting thing. Remember when David sinned against the Lord by taking a census, and he was having a census taken against of all of Israel. And the reason he was having a census taken is because of the pride. He wanted to see how many people he was in charge of as far as the army, as far as the people that he was ruling over. And even his godless commander-in-chief, Joab, could see that, hey, you know, this is wrong, this is sinful, you shouldn't do that. But David insisted they do it anyway, right? So he took this census, and because he did it, God punished him. Now, how did God punish him? Anybody remember?
Gave him a choice of to be punished by mankind or by God, the hand of God himself.
Good. What he said to him is, says, hey, the prophet went to him, I think it was Prophet Gad, and he said to David, he says, hey, because you've done this, you're going to be punished severely. He says, yeah, but God will give you three choices. You can either experience 3 years of famine, 3 months being defeated before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David said he was hard-pressed and torn. He said, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he thought to himself, well, look it. You know, I'm not going to choose 3 months being defeated before my enemies, because he said that men are so wicked. He says, I'm going to choose the 3 days of pestilence because that's from God and God is merciful. And he was so right, wasn't he? It was a better choice. Pick the three days of God punishing me, not 3 months of man punishing me, because he knew that man were so depraved and so vicious, they would do far worse than God ever intended. He knew this by human nature. Look at what happened in the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews went to the gas chambers and they were tortured. And look what men do to men. Far exceeds what God ever intends as far as punishment. Time and time and time again. Because men are so depraved. And that's what I think that's referring to here when God said he was very angry with the nation because they far exceeded the bounds which he had set as far as punishing his people. All right? So then he says here in that verse 16, he said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over it. Now, it's the angel, apparently, speaking this to Zechariah, that, remember, that Jesus has communicated. The Father communicated it to Jesus, Jesus communicated it to the angel communicating it to Zechariah. And part of the communication was, in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. Okay, the temple was going to be rebuilt, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over it. In other words, the measuring line was that God has intends for his nation to grow and to expand spiritually, as well as they were going to be a nation that was going to bloom again in virtually every way. That's why he said he was pretty stressed the measuring line over it. Okay, the measuring line was, hey, even though they're a small plant right now, I want them to fill up this measuring line, this border that I'm setting. Then he says in that verse 17, again proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So he's reassuring his people through the prophet Zechariah that even though everything looks dark and bleak at this point in their history, as far as the future is concerned, God's reassuring them that his temple is going to be rebuilt, that he's going to establish them, that he's going to prosper them, that they're going to multiply, that they're going to become a nation again, in spite of the obstacles that surround them. So then in verse 19 he says, I'm sorry, I missed that verse 18. I need to read 18 and 19 together. It says, then I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, again, that word behold, because there's that feeling of surprise or astonishment, behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So now he looks up and he sees four horns. He doesn't say it's on any kind of animals, and he just says he sees four horns as he looked up. I think that's kind of significant too, because in order for us to really comprehend God's ways and God's thoughts, we really have to look up. We really have to look to him in his word. We really have to seek him in prayer in order to understand what's happening. So Zechariah looks up. He sees these four horns. And he looks at the angel standing next to him and says, well, what are these? The angel says, these horns, and every time in Scripture, what do the horns represent?
Powers.
Powers. Good. Powers or kingdoms or authority. It's really what it represents. Military power or whatever. It could be spiritual power, military power, authority, whatever. But horns always represent authority or power. So when he says here that he looked up and he saw four horns, he says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw them down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter. Now, this is kind of speculative because this is, let's face it, from verse 18 to 21, there's some ambiguity here. And the reason why I say it's so ambiguous in a sense is because you got to look at their history, where they were at. Now, there's four horns. What do these four horns represent? Well, we know for sure. I can't say for sure. Let me just put it this way. Daniel, okay, when he talked about the horns, where did I get a horn? Somewhere around here. Okay. Horns, okay. They always symbolize powers in the Bible. These equal the powers that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.
These four horns could represent the world power spoken by Daniel, which was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the four powers that Daniel described in his visions. What's wrong? Can anybody figure out what's wrong with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, using them as being the four horns in this time of history? It doesn't fit. The reason I say it doesn't...
Babylon's already destroyed.
Well, no. Well, yeah, Babylon had been defeated. That's a good point. But what I think is wrong with this picture is that Greece and Rome are no haven't come on the horizon yet. So how were they responsible for the scattering of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Who scattered Jerusalem, Israel, and Judah? No, it was Babylon, but who came before Babylon to destroy the Assyrians? So this is my contention, and I could be wrong here because the Bible just does not give us enough clues. But this is what I see it, is that these two horns here represent Assyria and Babylon. Then who are the other two horns? This is my speculative on my part, but I think it's very, very scriptural. They are the spiritual powers behind the power. The reason I say this is remember when Daniel had a vision and he couldn't figure out the vision. So he fasted for 3 weeks praying that God would send him an answer to this vision. And he fasted and prayed for 3 weeks, and then finally this angel appears to him. This angel is so glorious, Daniel falls as a dead man before his feet, but the angel lifts him up and says, hey, the moment you started praying, God sent me to tell you the meaning of this vision. But what happened to that angel that it took him 3 weeks? Who remembers?
It was a Persian satanic.
He said that the prince of Persia, which is modern day Iran, he said the prince of Persia thwarted me. In other words, God sent this angel to reveal this to Daniel. The angel's coming down from heaven, and all of a sudden he's met by a demonic angel, the prince of Persia. And they are at warfare for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. This angel cannot get through. How does this angel finally get through?
Michael.
God sends Michael the archangel down to help him. Then Michael helps him get through. So what we see here, when the angel did appear to Daniel, and he did explain the vision, it says that the angel was then going to leave, and he says, hey, I'm leaving now. And now, not only is the prince of Persia against me, but now here comes the prince of Greece. Remember him saying that? And he says, only Daniel stands strong against these forces. So what we see here is that every single nation, the devil has a demonic spirit over these nations. They are powers. They are authorities. This is what the Bible says. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and forces of wickedness, right? That's why I say, and I could be wrong, and I didn't read this in any commentary either, to tell you the truth. The commentaries that I read said it was these four, and it doesn't fit the puzzle I see. I see it as being Assyria, which destroyed the northern tribes of Israel in 72 AD under the king Sennacherib. But who was behind Assyria? Who was the power behind the power? It was the demonic powers that were out to destroy God's people. Same thing with Babylon. Babylon was the power that God used to chastise his people, to scatter his people. But who was the power behind the power? The demonic forces behind it. The prince behind it. You see, that's who I think this represents. Because if you say that they're Babylon and then Medo-Persia and then the Greece and Rome. Well, Greece and Rome aren't even on the scene yet. Right? So it would have to be either the present or the past and not the future. I could be wrong. But I really believe it's scriptural. That what we're dealing with here, the Bible says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, it goes even further when he says this. Read verse 19 again. So I said to the angel, who was speaking with me? Who are these and what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. See, Rome wasn't even in existence, so they didn't do it. This is past tense, right? Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, what's a craftsman? Does anybody's Bible say blacksmith? Okay, four craftsmen. A craftsman is basically an artisan or a skilled worker, right? That's what a craftsman is. It says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the four horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them. So what he sees now, he sees four craftsmen. Okay? And he says, what are these coming to do? And he says, these are the ones that come to terrify the horns. So what you're seeing here is, again, you're seeing the spiritual warfare that's going on. That God has angelic beings. They're skilled workmen. I mean, you know, they're skilled craftsmen. That God is using these spiritual forces that we don't see, but that are behind the scenes. They are using these, even the godless nations, for an ultimate divine purpose. God will very, very often use a worse nation to chastise a less worse nation. People, like, for example, I mean, he did it time and time again. Israel was his people, but he would use the Babylonians, who were even worse, to chastise his people. Remember when we went through the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk couldn't believe that. Why are you going to use such terrible people to do to us? They're worse than they are, but God says, hey, they're going to get theirs. But the divine principle is this. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So God will deal with his own people first, and then he'll go and deal with those who aren't his people. Okay, so God will use spiritual forces as skilled craftsmen to do what? To build up or tear down even nations for the ultimate purposes of God's glory and the ultimate glorification of his people. See, that's what he's seeing here. Does this all make sense to you? Okay, like I said, I just kind of threw it all together this afternoon as far as writing this down. But to me, it makes perfect logical sense. However, I don't want to be dogmatic about it in the sense that, hey, this is it. There's no other interpretation. There's no other possible explanation to it. Like I said, I haven't read this, but this, in any commentary, it's about the four horns or the four craftsmen or whatever. But it fits, doesn't it? It seems to me. It's like going through the book of Revelation, putting pieces of the puzzle together and how it fits. And you say, that fits. And you get another piece and say, well, that doesn't fit. So that can't really be the answer. Okay, but to the best of my ability, I think I put this thing together in a way that it appears to fit. And I'm not, like I said, I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm just simply saying if you have a different interpretation, a different viewpoint, yeah, I'm open to it. Okay? But you see, what we read in the first chapter of Zechariah, to me, is an eye-opener. That's why it's referred to as the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, because Apocrypha means what? I told you earlier.
Revelation.
It means revelation or revealing or unveiling. You know, in other words, it's almost like you're having the iron curtain that separates the physical dimension from the spiritual opened up just a little bit. We just get a glimpse of what happens behind the scenes, right? This is what's happening. This is the spiritual warfare that we're in. That's why I'm saying it would be phenomenal if we could all have our eyes open, spiritually speaking, just for even 20 seconds, to see the angelic beings or even demonic beings, you know, that surround us and what's going on behind the scenes. But this gives us a little glimpse of it. Anybody have anything want to add or share?
Yeah,